Good morning, sisters and brothers. Lovely to see you today. Can I get you to turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're looking at chapters 1 and 2 of Nehemiah this morning. We're taking a break from our Revelation series to do Nehemiah. And then after that, we'll go back to Revelation, and we'll be in Revelation until the end of the year. So Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. It's on page 473 if you're using the Church Bible. All right, let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your Word. And we thank you that you have spoken to us as your Word was read and sung. And now as we come to look at it together, we pray that you continue to do that, that your Spirit strengthen me to preach your word rightly in his power, and that your Spirit open each of our hearts to what you're saying to us, that we might see and love and exalt and obey the Lord Jesus. And so we commit this time to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the beginning of humankind, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's blessing in the Garden of Eden. But they sinned against God and rebelled against his loving rule. And as a result, they were expelled from the garden. And humankind experiences the effects of God's curse in a sinful world, in all the troubles and turmoils that we see in the world around us, even as we wait for the final judgment. Many years later, God's people enjoyed his blessing and rule in the beautiful city of Jerusalem. The peace and the security they experienced there was celebrated in today's psalm. But they sinned against God persistently. And as a result, Jerusalem was destroyed and they were sent into exile. Just like Adam and Eve had been exiled from the garden because of their sin all those years before this. And so the Israelites experienced the effect of God's curse in the exile, just as humankind experiences the effects of God's curse in a general way on the sinful world in exile from the garden. But the prophets who warned them about this coming judgment also promised that God would do something even better on the other side of it. That the exile one day would be over. And not just the exile from the city, but the exile from the garden as well. The curse would be lifted. God's people will once again be in God's place under his blessing and rule. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, verse 1, begin 93 years after Cyrus, the king of Persia, first decreed that the Jews could come back from exile. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh has comforted. And comfort was what the prophets had promised for beyond the exile. But the comfort that God's people were experiencing was partial at best. Some of God's people were back in Jerusalem. But this was not like that glorious and wonderful return that was expected. They were poor and struggling, still under foreign rule, and the blessing that they were waiting for didn't seem to have come. 13 years earlier, Ezra had started. He'd come back from exile, begun his reforms. But the book of Ezra ended with the priests and the Levites and the Israelites in a list of people who have married foreign wives, like Solomon had done many years before this, which had triggered the decline which led to the exile in the first place. Verse 1 of Nehemiah tells us the setting. The time was in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year. That is the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes, which means November or December, 446 BC. And the place, at the end of verse 1, was Susa, the capital or the citadel or the fortress. Susa, the ruins of Susa are now an attraction in modern Iran. But in 446 BC, Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. This was the same place that Esther had become queen 33 years before, and where Daniel had received one of his visions when it was still part of the Babylonian Empire 60 years before that. The account begins with Nehemiah is approached by Hanani, whom he calls one of his brothers, and other men from Judah. And he asks these men from Judah about news of the Jews in Jerusalem. And they answer in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. Now, actually, this is old news. Now, the walls had been destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, 140 years earlier. And an attempt a number of years before this to rebuild the walls had failed, stopped by royal command because they were worried that if the city was rebuilt, the city might become rebellious. But this is old news. Yet the walls of Jerusalem represented something much deeper than simply a defensive structure. Notice again, if you look in verse 3, how the remnant of God's people there felt great trouble and shame. The state of the walls led to trouble and shame for them. For those who lived in Jerusalem, for those whom God had brought back from the exile, the ones who had these promises of God, the ones who expected the wonderful blessing of God after the exile, to be living in such a vulnerable and precarious state was shameful. And they were living that shame. The state of the walls was an everyday reminder that they had sinned, they had fallen from the blessing of God, and they were still not properly restored. And so they are a cause of disgrace among God's people. Well, those words, that sense of shame, really hits Nehemiah. But he might have known about the walls before, I'm sure he did, but this one really impacts him. Right? We all know the effects of sin and shame on our world and on our lives, but there are sometimes that something is said or done that really just reminds us that we're in a broken world. And the effects of sin and shame in our lives and others just really comes home to us. Well, when Nehemiah hears these words, he sits down to weep and mourn and fast and pray. And he does it for days. He records for us here the essence of his prayer. He begins with God's character in verse 5. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh is the covenant name for God. God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God who rules the world. He's the God of heaven. He is big, inspiring awe and reverence and fear. In fact, he's so powerful that it would be horrifying if he were unpredictable. But he's not unpredictable, because his great and awesome God, verse 5 continues, keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God has covenants with people. Back in Deuteronomy, God had made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And in that covenant, he had laid before them blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience in the promised land, and curses, including exile, if they were disobedient. That was their covenant. It's not our covenant, but it was their covenant. Israel had persistently sinned, which is why the curses had come into effect. That's why they had the exile that they had. All right, so Israel's history was not random or unpredictable. The faithful God who keeps covenant had sent them into exile. And so before Nehemiah asked for anything, he agrees with God's diagnosis of the problem. He prays in verse 6 that God's ear be attentive and his eyes open to hear the prayer of Nehemiah, that he prays before him day and night for the people of Israel, his servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which they have sinned against God. And even he confesses, even I and my father's house has sinned. Here's one servant of God standing with the other servants of God, confessing their sins together on behalf. Like that, the priest of the old covenant who sacrificed first for his own sin and then for the sins of his people, Nehemiah includes his own sin, the sin of his family, as he confesses the sins of the nation. He says in verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and statutes and rules that you commanded your servant Moses." So they deserve the exile. But back in Deuteronomy, when God made his covenant with Moses, it wasn't just blessings and curses. God promised something beyond the curses. And Nehemiah brings this promise to God in prayer. He says in verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcast in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" There is hope beyond the exile because of this covenant. And this place that God has chosen was Jerusalem. And God had promised to gather his people and bring them from wherever they were, scattered from the ends of the heavens. This was God's promise. This was God's plan. And Nehemiah says, Israel, God's people, verse 10, "They are your servants, your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." And so he prays that God would hear and grant his request. But what request? He hasn't requested anything yet, has he? Because he's going to go from the big prayers, remembering the big picture of God's covenant, his promises, his plans and purposes, and he's going to make a very specific request. Verse 11, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Right, he's painted the big picture of God's plans and purposes and covenant. And the next step in this whole thing is a prayer. "Please grant me favor in the sight of this man." Now, who is this man that Nehemiah is asking God that he would have compassion on him? Well, we'll see in the next verse. "Now I was cupbearer to the king." All this time, Nehemiah hasn't told us his job. But now we know he's the one responsible for serving drinks to the Persian king, tasting them first to make sure they're not poisoned. He's a trusted officer with daily access to the most powerful man in the empire. But notice that Nehemiah didn't open with that. He started with his relationship with God as one of his servants. And he shows us that he is a servant of the God of heaven, and his deep and thoughtful prayer to him first, even before telling us that he is also a servant to the king who rules in Susa. And isn't that a good example for us? You know, my own tendency is to simply go and do stuff if I can and pray about it briefly before and then afterwards, right? The emphasis is on the opportunities for doing. I mean, if I was cupbearer of the king, I'm not brave if I talk to him, but I'd be more excited about talking to the king. Wow, the king can do something about this. Nehemiah teaches us to bring matters to God first as a matter of priority. And to do so in the context of God's character, who he is, his covenant, where we are up to in God's big plan for salvation history. because he is the God who reigns from heaven. And even the king's heart is in his hands. The next scene in chapter 2, verse 1, is in the month of Nisan, not to be confused with the car. Right? It is in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. It's now the beginning of April, 4 months since Nehemiah started praying about this matter. He's doing his job, he's taking the wine, giving it to the king. The king notices something about Nehemiah which he's never seen before. And so he asks him in verse 2, "Why is your face sad, seeing as you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Now, on hearing this, by his own admission, Nehemiah is very much afraid. He has an opportunity to speak, but it's scary. I mean, you know what it's like, huh? We all do, right? We pray and pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend, and then the opening comes, and are we going to take it? Or will we change the subject and relieve the anxiety and lose the opportunity? Well, Nehemiah is scared, but he speaks. Verse 3. "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Notice he doesn't name the place at this point because he wants it to be a personal thing, not a political one. Right? His job is not to bring political matters to the king's attention. But if the king has asked him why he is so sad, he's able to speak personally about his grief for the city of his ancestors. And sometimes that's true for us as well. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is, isn't it? But there might be situations where we can't just go barging in telling people to repent, but we can speak personally about what God has done in our lives and why we love him and why we obey him the way that we do. And that might just open doors for further conversations where we can actually bring the gospel message straight across. And certainly that's what happens in verse 4. The king himself asked Nehemiah, "What are you requesting?" In other words, what do you desire? What do you seek? What do you want? When presenting this issue as a personal one, the king actually wants to help. Right? Probably he has great esteem for Nehemiah. And the way that Nehemiah's been conducting himself all this time hasn't been unnoticed. But still, Nehemiah is about to take a risk. He prays in verse 4 to the God of heaven. Why? A quick, short prayer, straight to the one who controls the universe. If it's like me, it'd be, "God help," you know, something like that. And then he answers the king, verse 5. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now, this is a big request. He's asking to be sent as the king's servant to Jerusalem with the intention of rebuilding it. Now, given the history we talked about earlier, that is a huge political risk. Because if you want to take it the wrong way, it could be seen as rebellion. Now, you don't have to take it the wrong way. It wasn't meant the wrong way. But it could be taken that way. And normally when dealing with a king, you don't want to say anything that could be taken the wrong way, because that could be the last thing you do. But the king seems to trust Nehemiah. He's trusted him with his life and his drinks, and now he trusts him in this. He doesn't even ask political questions to make sure there's nothing seditious happening. All that he and the queen sitting beside him in verse 6 want to know is, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" It's a friend question rather than a political one. Nehemiah shares a proposed timeline with the king, though not with us. The king agrees, and he makes another request in verse 7. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. Now, so he wants two sets of letters from the king. One, to the governors of the nearby regions to ensure safe passage, and two, to get timber for the building. In the 4 months that he was praying about this, Nehemiah has obviously been thinking about what he needs to do. The king grants Nehemiah's request, and not just because he likes Nehemiah, but at the end of verse 8, ultimately, because the good hand of God was upon him. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, you remember Nehemiah reminded God that the Jews were the people that God had redeemed by his great power and his strong hand. And that hand of God, which had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, was now upon Nehemiah and working through his courage and fear and granting him favor in the sight of God. And friends, when you and I go out to make disciples of Jesus, he has promised to be with us, hasn't he, as we do. The one who rescued us from sin and death and Satan and hell is the one who is by our side as we go and advance his kingdom. In the next scene, Nehemiah is already on his way. He comes in verse 9 to the governors of the province beyond the river, and he gives them the king's letters. 80 years before this, Ezra didn't want to ask for a guard when he made the trip across back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, at the end of verse 9, comes with officers of the army and horsemen. There are times in ministry where there can be two different approaches, both faithful, that can be used by different people under different circumstances. Nehemiah comes to the region with an official convoy, with official letters, in official capacity. And it's all looking very impressive and legitimate. But then we are introduced to the opposition. News of Nehemiah's arrival in the region reaches, in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant. Now, they're both prominent players in the wider region, Sanballat in Samaria and Tobias in Ammon. Verse 10 tells us that when they heard about Nehemiah, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And this displeasure, we'll see the effects of this in the passages to come. In the meantime, in verse 11, Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem itself. After being there for 3 days, he secretly does an inspection of the walls by night with just a few men with him. Because verse 12, he's told us that he hasn't told anyone yet what God has put in his heart for Jerusalem. People know he's here. They know he's here to help. They know he's been given official sanction by the king. They know that rebuilding is going to happen. But the specific priority of the wall, that's not been publicized. Before he announces it, he wisely wants to make sure that he's grasped the extent of the problem that he's got to deal with. And so in verse 13, he goes out by night to the valley gate. Let me just show you.
Okay, in verse 13, he's out by the valley gate, which is... Okay, this gate over here. That's Jerusalem at Nehemiah's time. The temple up there, all the houses here. Okay, there's the valley gate there. So in verse 13, he goes there, and then to the dragon gate, we don't know where that is, and then to the dark gate, which is this one down here, and then he inspects the walls of Jerusalem that have been broken down, And then he goes on to the fountain gate, which is on the next slide. Takes a slide. Okay, up here. And then he goes to the king's pool, if you don't know where that is. But there's no room for the animal, so presumably he has to get up and go on foot.
Right. And then he, after that, he checks everything, then he and I'm ready to go back to this mic. He knows that God has put into his heart this rebuilding of the wall. Right? But he doesn't use that to twist people's arm into supporting him, his subjective knowledge. Instead, he encourages them, he shares with them about the things that happen in chapter 1. He tells them in verse 18 how the hand of God had been with him for good and of the words the king had spoken to him. And they respond positively. And they say at the end of verse 18, let us rise up and build. And they strengthen their hands, that is, they prepare themselves for good work. And as is often the case, that as people are mobilized for God's work, there are other people who oppose it. And at this point, the opposition is just verbal, but it is worrying. And it comes in verse 19 from, well, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, which we met earlier, as well as Geshem the Arab, who we know from elsewhere ruled several Arab tribes. And they jeer and despise Nehemiah and his team. They mock his efforts. It's always hard when people mock us for serving God. But don't let that dishearten you. Whether it is one powerful official from the Persian Empire mocking another powerful official from the Persian Empire, or it's one kid in the playground mocking another kid in the playground, or anywhere in between, God's people have always been mocked as we step out from the comfort zone that the world lines up for us for the sake of Christ's name. But the mocking is not so bad. What they say in verse 19 is actually more concerning. What do they say? What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, of course, Nehemiah is doing nothing of the sort. He comes with the king's permission. He bears the king's letters. He's the king's servant. They know that. But they are the kind of people who don't let truth get into the way of their agendas. Like some politicians today, right, who look for and find reasons to attack each other based on perception rather than reality. Who purposely try to interpret each other's words and actions in the worst possible light in order to stir up the sentiments of the public. Now, we shouldn't do that, should we? And we certainly shouldn't do that among God's people. In fact, as God's people, we should always be gracious to each other. Always give each other the benefit of the doubt. Yeah? If you could interpret the things that your brother or sister said in a good way or a bad way, always choose the good way until proven otherwise. That is how we are to relate to each other as God's people. By suggesting that Nehemiah is rebelling against the king, they are playing the royalty card. All right, they've got three R's, this is the R one. Okay, they're playing the royalty card. They're seeking to put him in a dangerous situation to undermine his supporters. No one wants to be involved, associated with rebelling against the king, because that could lead to death. So undermine them. But Nehemiah knows that God's plan is for the restoration of Jerusalem. He knows that God has placed him in a unique position to play a part in that. He recognizes God's hand has been with him thus far as he sought to do this, and so he will not be intimidated. He replies to them in verse 20, The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Less than 500 years later, another servant of God would enter into Jerusalem. He too would inspect the city, not so much the walls, but certainly the temple. And he too would be accused of rebellion by wicked people who would take his words and purposely use them in the wrong way. He would be given two trials, once before the Jewish leadership, where he would be accused of blasphemy, a blatant rebellion against God. And then again before Pontius Pilate, where he would be accused of rebellion against Caesar. None of which was true. But the charges would stick, and he would be crucified. Yet, like Nehemiah, the hand of the Lord would be upon him for good. And he would indeed prosper in the end. For he would rise again on the third day, and God would indeed fulfill his purposes through him. But what about us? As we think about how to apply what we've seen so far in our own lives, we need to be clear that what Nehemiah was praying for in chapter 1 and doing in chapter 2 was something that's really important in salvation history. It's not just some random project that he decides to take on. It is linked to God's plans and purposes for his people. Because remember, the state of the walls caused shame and disgrace for God's people in Nehemiah's time, because God had promised restoration after the exile, but what the people were facing was hardly restoration. Because actually, the real restoration would come through Jesus. God would really fulfill his purposes through him. He would be the one to bring in God's kingdom, and all the promises God made through the prophets before the exile would be fulfilled in him. Because he would be the one to not only reverse the curse of the exile, but the curse of the exile from the garden. He would be the one who would do that by becoming a curse for us as he died upon the cross for our sins. He would be the one who would really, really, truly take away the shame of God's people. The shame under which we have lived since we discovered our nakedness in the fall. For he would be the one who would really build that new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, of which we read in our New Testament reading today. The heavenly Jerusalem, of which the Jerusalem Nehemiah entered was just a shadow. And he would be the one to bring his people there from the uttermost parts of the heavens to dwell with him there, without the shame and reproach that come from sin. Nehemiah's Jerusalem was just the model, the picture, the type. Jesus brings in the reality. But even the model is meant to point forward to the reality. And the model in Nehemiah's time was in such a shameful state that God's people were living in it in disgrace. And so Nehemiah cried out to God, and having asked God for mercy, did what he was able to do in the situation where God had placed him. He did it with care and wisdom, speaking with caution, laying out careful plans, using the resources and worldly advantages he had been given, checking the facts before acting, mobilizing and motivating fellow workers, and remaining steadfast in the face of opposition. And he did all that in humble, prayerful dependence on God. In our situation, we are living not in the model, but in the reality. It is Jesus who builds the city, not us. He is the one who, with true humility and prayerfulness, did the needful to bring in the kingdom. He lived the sinless life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, rose again to inaugurate the kingdom, and he will come back to consummate the kingdom in all its fullness. Yet even we have a part in kingdom building as we wait for his return. Because we are now in the part of God's plan in which the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all nations. There are two steps, remember? That Christ was come and suffer and die and rise again. And then the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed to the nations. We are in that part. And so we all have a part to play, individually and together, in this gospel of repentance and forgiveness going out. God has placed us individually and as a church exactly where he wants us to be. Look for the opportunities he has given you to advance the gospel in your workplace, in your families, in society, in our church, and even in our denomination. But don't rush into them. Pray about them first. Remember who God is, the great and awesome God who reigns from heaven. Remember the covenant that you are part of, how he has rescued you through Jesus. Remember how he has given us the task together of making disciples of all the nations, and that Christ has promised to be with us as we do. And let that shape your prayers. And then ask him to open doors for gospel in whatever area that you have been given influence. And strengthen your hands to do the good work. Do it with care and wisdom. Plan well. Check your facts before acting. Use the resources that God has given you. Work with fellow workers, because none of us do this alone. Remain steadfast in the face of opposition. And do that all in humble, prayerful dependence on God. And as we do that, individually and together, God will take our humble efforts and use them as he will to his praise and glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God who reigns from heaven, that you are the ruler of all things, you are sovereign over all, and that you are the God who has rescued us from sin and Satan and death and hell. You have brought us out of darkness into your wonderful light. You have made us your people. And you are taking us to the new creation, where we will be in that heavenly Jerusalem with you forever, without shame and sin. And we thank you that in the meantime, you have given us a part to play in your plans and purposes, that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ is now being proclaimed in all the world, and that you've called us to be part of that together we might make disciples of the nations. And so, Father, we pray that you help us in that. At each step of the way, we know that we are working in dependence on you. We pray for you to be leading us and guiding us. We pray for you in your kindness and mercy to open our eyes to the opportunities that are before us, and that you'll grant us the heart of dependence upon you, just to keep bringing those opportunities in prayer to you, and then the strength to act on those opportunities so that when the time is right. Give us wisdom in our thinking and our planning. Help us to work together well with each other and with others as we seek to bring out the gospel to this world. Strengthen our hands, we pray, to do your good work. And may we never, never, ever think that we do it alone. Help us always to remember that you are the God who reigns in every step of the way, to do it in dependence on you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.